Okay, so we've camped out next to the elevator bays again, which you'll likely hear captured on the audio. Still looking for a better place to record these, but for now this does okay, as long as I get here early enough. It's been a few weeks since our last time together, and I'd like for these times with you to be a bit more consistent. We have a lot to talk about. Suffice to say, I've already been working on our next podcast, which will be on the topic of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. We'll briefly expand on some of the same ideas that are contained in the blog post on the same subject. For the moment, let's launch into the New Testament textual history, and then I'll conclude with just a couple more words. I'd like to cover New Testament textual criticism today. And really, we're not going to go particularly deep into the theory behind text critical work, because for most of you listening, this would be a dry and somewhat boring affair to go through. When I refer to text critical work, by the way, I'm referring to the preserved documents, the ancient medieval scrolls, papyri, so on. These are the basis for what we now call the New Testament. Text critical work compares these preserved documents, which have some portion or large portions of a various New Testament letter or a combination of letters. These are preserved for us. This is how we know what they say, right? So text critical work compares these documents to one another to look for discrepancies, to look for where they agree, which is most places, and then it attempts to weigh them. How close does each document come to preserving the original copy of Romans or Revelation, or Luke? Same principle as in Old Testament textual criticism, right? So what we're going to do with this concept is we're going to play pretend for a few minutes. Just like we did in the blog post a couple weeks back, we're going to follow a book of the New Testament. I've chosen the Gospel of Luke, from its original composition into the modern day. Now, this is a hypothetical reconstruction of events, just one possible way that the book of Luke ended up in our hands as part of what we now call the Bible and official church canon. For this reconstruction, I'm going to follow a couple resources that you can just as easily pick up and take a read for yourself. One of these is the title New Testament Textual Criticism, A Concise Guide. That's written by David Allen Black. The other source that I'm using today is a commentary on Luke by a scholar named John Noland. Okay. If you were going to write about Jesus, first of all, you have to have a reason to write about Jesus. We know that Jesus lived most of his adult life under Tiberius Caesar. He was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar. He was technically the second emperor in the chain of Roman emperors. Now, Augustus, Tiberius' adopted father, he dies in 14 AD, or CE. And so Tiberius goes on, takes over in 14 AD, the empire, lives until March of 37 AD. So if Jesus was born in the first few years BC or AD, this means that his childhood was lived out under what's called the Pax Romana. That translates from Latin as the Peace of Rome, or the Roman Peace. This was an unprecedented time of relative peace and stability in the areas that the Roman Empire controlled, certainly within Rome. So Jesus is born not in Rome, of course, but into a relatively remote province of the empire in Galilee, Nazareth. A fact that we'll cover more a couple podcasts down the road when we talk about the person of Jesus and his teachings in greater depth. For now, though, it's enough to say that it's generally believed that he lived until his early 30s, which you've likely heard, which would put his death, let's just pick a nice easy number, somewhere between 30 and 35 AD. Craig Blomberg would say it's closer to 30 AD. We could go with that date. 35 AD might be the latest we would go. So 30 to 35 is when Jesus dies. Now, let's say, remember we're playing pretend, that you are an eyewitness to some portion, or maybe even a substantial portion, of the life and teachings of Jesus. So you were there, you saw it, you heard something of what Jesus said. Now the political climate in and around Jerusalem is not exactly conducive towards the story you might want to be telling at this time. After all, your Messiah figure was just nailed to a giant pole and put on display on the road, a giant hill outside of town, right? Your account of Jesus, then, is probably at first going to be relatively low-key, stories told within your close-knit community. But eventually, you decide to write down an account of Jesus' life and teachings to preserve them. Also, you want to begin to circulate this account of yours to other communities like your own, that maybe don't have the benefit of anyone there with firsthand knowledge of what happened. And it's well known, as the belief in Christ began to spread through Jewish and non-Jewish communities alike in the first few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, we know that pretty quickly there were some strange, quirky beliefs that began to be associated with the story of Jesus. Gnosticism would be a prime example. Most of Paul's letters in the New Testament spend a significant amount of time combating Gnosticism. So you're wanting to come against some of these heresies, some of these things that are making up certain things that Jesus said or did or taught. You want to kind of set the record straight. That might be one motivation for you writing down part of your account. But keep in mind, the Jewish leaders are still after you. So you better believe that they are doing their part to dissuade this message from getting out and from spreading misinformation. So, you write down your account. And what happens next is you pass that account through your community. And someone, before too long, decides to make a copy of your account to pass on to another community. Except their copy isn't exactly like yours. This copyist or scribe, like you, was an eyewitness to some of Jesus' life and teachings. And so as this other person copies your text, they decide to add some details here and there that they can verify. Well, because they were there too. The thing we need to understand about these kinds of editorial decisions is that there was an entire tradition set up around the copying and editing of religious texts. The Jewish religious system had a very strict way of going about this. So we can picture this copyist or scribe showing this new copy of your original manuscript to the community. And that copyist is now going to be held accountable the same way that you were. To what they wrote, to what they added to what you had already said. What did they change? How precisely did they copy your original text? All this to say, under some fairly strict controls and oversight, there are now two copies of this account. There's one that's been expanded, that's the one that you didn't write, and there's the original, the one that you did write. Now, following from that, some more copies are made. There's some more copies made of your original. There's some more copies made of the expansion. In both cases, again, the scribe might choose to add or contribute to the scroll that they themselves are copying down. And these are sent to other communities, and they might be stored there or copied again and sent even further afield. So you can see pretty quickly how we can have various copies of a letter of a New Testament author. And that letter, depending on which copy you get a hold of and how many times it's been through some editions, or what we call recensions in the community here, how many recensions has that manuscript been through? And then you got to compare to when they don't exactly line up, and we have to start making some decisions. And this was all done very early on for us. I mean, when we read the Bible today, we're not making these kinds of decisions. But when you're interested in digging back to the history, the textual history of the Old or New Testament, these are the kind of activities you're doing. You're comparing preserved manuscripts, and you might unearth some different traditions of as these letters were copied and recopied, and as people firsthand accounts added information to an original. And so we want to weigh those accounts and see how valid are they one to another. All of these decisions were made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago for the most part, and that's why the the Bible, no matter what modern language you grab it in the bookstore, is going to read pretty much exactly the same, with a couple notable differences, but nothing that would affect the theology of Scripture, certainly. Okay, so to end that digression there, New Testament scholarship has put forward a suggestion, at least with the Gospels, of what this process of redaction, of copying, might have looked like. So of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or our four Gospels, of those four, Mark likely came first. But most scholars also think that Mark was working from another earlier scroll that we don't have anymore, which the scholarship tends to call Q, which to me sounds like a secret, like this some secret document, probably in association with all those James Bond movies. I understand that Q is a character and not a document, but you get the idea. I think it's mysterious, and it's mysterious by design because we don't know anything about this document, Q. Q might actually have been several manuscripts. It might not just be one source document. It might be multiple. We really have absolutely no way to know unless someone miraculously, you know, is digging around in Israel someday and finds it. But Mark writes his gospel account, so this theory goes. He writes first. His is the shortest. His is the most choppy, the most succinct. And Matthew comes along sometime after, and he works off of both Mark's gospel and this source document Q, and composes his gospel account, because he was obviously their first person. Recall that both Matthew and Mark would be considered first-hand eyewitnesses of Jesus' teachings, right? Now, Luke is a historian. Well, he's technically a physician, but he's acting as a historian. And he comes along a bit later than Matthew and Mark, maybe the late 60s to sometime in the 70s AD. Now, he has access to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark's already done. He probably has access to the Gospel of Matthew. Same deal. Matthew's written. It's been circulated. Probably in its final form, no one is adding or taking away anything of Matthew's gospel at this point. And maybe he has Q, maybe not. Probably he does. Now, Luke never claims to be an eyewitness, first-hand account. But he does claim to have contact with eyewitnesses. He claims to have interviewed eyewitnesses. And there's no reason to doubt that he would have had that kind of access. And Luke is also basing, likely, some of his gospel on oral accounts relayed to him by different communities, because entire communities are going to have a tradition. What Jesus taught, what Jesus said, what Jesus looked like. Wouldn't that be interesting? We have absolutely no contemporary accounts of what Jesus looked like. Isn't that interesting? The earliest copy of a portion of Luke that we have today dates to the 170s AD. And this is a scroll. It's fragmentary. It's not a complete scroll. So we don't have the whole book from the 170s. But what it contains, the pieces that we have preserved, match up extremely closely with what we say is the Gospel of Luke today. I mean, almost precisely. They match up, right? Now, also about this time, 170 or so, we have something called the Muratonian Fragment. The Muratonian Fragment, which you may or may not be familiar with, it's a preserved list, and it lists each of the New Testament books that were in use at or around 170 AD for church worship. All four Gospels, including Luke, are mentioned in the Muratonian Fragment, along with most of what we consider today to be the New Testament. So by this time, we have every reason to expect that Luke's gospel, as well as Mark and Matthew, have been in their final form for quite some time. So this means that if anyone added any details to it or otherwise elaborated on it, tried to change the text at this point, that wouldn't have gone over. People would have rejected that change, almost certainly. Any modifications, anything that people would have come along and added to Luke's gospel would have happened long before AD 170. So once a book was accepted into a canon, meaning its official church doctrine, by 170 AD, that's already happened. It's quite certain that that book would not have been altered at all. And that's the evidence is bearing that out. Our modern day gospel of Luke reads like the fragments that we have in AD 170, for example. Now, eventually, these individual scrolls are bound into a codex. So a codex is basically just a book. A codex has got a number of scrolls, and they are bound on one side. You can flip to one from one page to the next. This is exactly the system that we still use today, just with more up-to-date technology, right? So before this, you were mainly dependent on scrolls that were rolled, and you had to unroll the scroll from beginning to end if you wanted to find a particular passage. Much less convenient than a codex. So eventually these individual scrolls, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, so on, they're bound into a codex or codices, a number of codex. So Luke would have been copied as part of a codex. He would have been copied alongside the other documents contained within that codex. So as we move into the medieval period, okay, the Gospels, Paul's letters, the other canonized books of the Old and New Testament are more or less going to read the way that we have them today. So when we start reading in the book of Luke or any of the Gospels, it's probably fair to say that the content of those texts reflect what a first century community with access to firsthand accounts of Jesus' teachings and his life and death and resurrection thought was most important to report to other first century communities that didn't have that firsthand experience or knowledge. These accounts don't necessarily pretend to report everything that Jesus said or did. So let's repeat that thought. The accounts likely contain what a first century community with access to firsthand accounts of Jesus' teachings and his life, death, and resurrection thought was most important to report to other first century communities that didn't have that firsthand experience or knowledge. Okay. Well, that was perfectly timed. I just repeated that thought, and this guy on a cell phone walks by and he goes, "Why?" I'm not going to edit that out. That's gold. That's gold, Jerry. Gold. Okay. Wow. Let's end with this thought, though. Were there other written accounts, other gospels that might have contained sayings of Jesus or recorded miracles or teachings that didn't survive the ravages of history? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to assume that, yes, we did lose some number of accounts that might have contained unique information not present in any of the four gospels. The ministry was 3 years long, lived for at least 30 years, if not a few beyond that. So we did a lot of stuff. Maybe they had down days too, where actually not all that much happened, right? And they kind of lounged around out of the heat, told some jokes in the shade. See, no one bothers to record stuff like that. In a sense, what we're getting through the gospel accounts, you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is probably writing maybe without most of those source documents that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing with. But you have to understand that all four of these gospels are being filtered through what they thought, these first century communities thought was the most important things about Jesus to communicate, to relay, to record. They didn't record a moment-to-moment podcast of 3 years of Jesus' life. The days where Jesus had a rest day, for the most part, unless it was spiritually significant, no one bothers to record stuff like that. But this is where the issue of inspiration of the text comes into play. Remember, I asked at the end of the last podcast on the Old Testament, if texts over time are carefully copied and modified, even texts that make up the Bible, does that remove the divine inspiration of Scripture for you? But let's expand that question just a bit. Do we trust that the pieces of Jesus' teachings and life that we now have preserved in the Gospels are sufficient? Was the right stuff preserved? I think there's plenty of room to make an argument in the affirmative. Yes, we have the right stuff preserved for us to live a life of faith, to believe in the things that Jesus claimed. But that's a question that I would like to leave you with. Some of you, since I personally know a lot of you listening, not everyone, I've heard from a couple folks that listened to the first podcast that I didn't personally know, which is wonderful. Anyhow, some of you have asked about my experience during this semester of PhD studies. Probably the best part about being here so far has been being among scholars and scholars in training that take the Word of God very seriously, even as they push the boundaries of thought of just what the Word of God is and how we might interpret its message for today. I am continually impressed with the high degree of careful analysis and precision that my cohort bring to their studies here. Personally, I'm being pushed in some great directions. This program holds you accountable for your ideas. When you claim to have found something in the text, or even when you just agree with something that someone else has said, well, you're held accountable to substantiate that. This is a rigorous way to think, but I'm definitely noticing a benefit for my personal spiritual walk in that I can't get by with half-baked notions of spiritual progress. I don't know if you're like me in this regard, but it's very easy to pick up a Bible, read a few lines of text, and just sort of assume that you know what it says. Even when I don't think I'm doing that, I'm doing that. But yeah, I can't get away with just reading a text in Scripture here and making a direct life application in a room full of scholars without somehow substantiating why I think that's what it's saying. So that's been a great challenge for me because it's been a while since I've had to think that way. And for someone who wants to teach, like myself, it's important that I've got my camp sort of squared away before I start spreading ideas to other people, right? I think you will appreciate that as much as I do. So I'm thinking there's a blog post in there, in that idea, and maybe I'll save the rest of what I have to say there for that discussion. What's challenging about this program? Well, obviously a lot. I'm here, as many of you know, and as I just mentioned, I'm here to learn how to teach more effectively, and perhaps to eventually open the door to teaching in some kind of a setting, undergraduate, seminary, otherwise. That's always been my passion and my heart to teach. I've never cared so much about the venue. But that's why I love these kinds of outlets like podcasting and blogging. Looking ahead, a lot of academia is research-based. So what I'll be weighing in the next semester or two is how my passion for teaching balances out with the kind of rigorous scholarship that makes up a career in academia. There's no way to test that out, except to be here in academia. So please wish me grace and peace as I discern that out. It's going to be a fun trip, whatever the result. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, I wish you grace and peace, and we will spend some time together again soon, and we will talk about inerrancy and inspiration of the Scriptures.